My welcome to that of David's, to those here in person, and also to those out on Zoom. My name is Mike. Let's pray together that God would help us now as we think on these chapters of Revelation. Our Father God, we do thank you so much that you speak to us and that the Lord Jesus wrote these letters to the seven churches. We pray now, please, that you might help us more and more like you and like your Son and less like the world. For we know there is a clash and we will see it today. So help us, Father, we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. The time was around 150 AD. It was a time when there were some still alive who remembered the apostles of Jesus. And certainly Polycarp did, for he had known the apostle John. The report of Polycarp's death is written in a letter called The Martyrdom of Polycarp. It's not part of the Bible, but in it, you get the sense from it that those arresting Polycarp didn't really want to do so. He, Polycarp, was nearly 90 years old. He was a well-loved man. And when they came to arrest him, he fed his arresters a meal, as much as they wanted. And then he asked that he might pray for an hour before they took him, and they allowed him 2 hours. And so eventually, he was taken to the arena, to the stadium in his city. And there the magistrate pressed him hard and said, "Swear the oath to Caesar, and I will release you. Revile the Christ." But Polycarp said, 86 years have I been his servant, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" So the proconsul said, "I have wild beasts here, and I will throw you to them unless you repent." But Polycarp said, "Call for them. For the repentance from better to worse is not a change permitted to us, but it's a noble thing to change from that which is improper to righteousness." Then he said to him again, "If you despise the wild beasts, I will cause you to be consumed by fire unless you repent." And Polycarp said, "You threaten a fire which burns for a season and after a little while is quenched. For you are ignorant of the fire of the future judgment and eternal punishment which is reserved for the ungodly. But why do you delay? Come, do what you will." And so Polycarp was killed that day, burned and then stabbed because of his faith in the Lord Jesus. And I begin with that story because Polycarp lived his life and was killed in the city of Smyrna, which is modern-day Izmir in Turkey, and which we read about in verses 8 to 11 that Phoebe read. And Jesus, in that letter, warned those in Smyrna of what they were about to suffer. He said in verse 10, "Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown." And so Jesus, he warned the people of Smyrna of what was coming, because warnings of trials which are to come can help people withstand them, Polycarp being just one example. Now, the section we're looking at today from Revelation is chapters 2 and 3, and in many ways it's the clearest, easiest part of Revelation to understand in the whole book, which means it can be a good reference point to clarify other parts of the book. So, in these chapters, Jesus writes 7 letters to 7 churches, though it's really one letter, for they're all to be read by all of the churches. You don't just read the one addressed to your church. And each letter, it has a similar form. It starts with an address. "To the angel of the church in city X," write. And we'll talk about the angels in due course, but the X there is the different city, the 7 different cities in turn. So in Smyrna, the introduction goes this way: "To the angel of the church in Smyrna write," and then what we get is some description of Jesus with the images taken from those that were given in chapter 1, but in such a way that the part of the imagery to do with Jesus that's chosen is relevant to the situation of the church. So in Smyrna write, "These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again." And here is a fitting introduction for them facing death, to be reminded that Jesus himself overcame death. And then you get a word of praise to the church, if one is fitting, and a word of rebuke to the church, if one is fitting. But Smyrna and Philadelphia, they get no rebuke, and Laodicea gets no praise. Now then, you have an instruction as to what the church should do, and for those churches that get a rebuke, the consequence if they don't. So, for example, in Ephesus, chapter 2, verse 5, consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and will remove your lampstand from its place. And that's a threat, a warning perhaps better, that their church will cease to be a church at all, potentially. For their lampstand represents their being a church, which we saw in chapter 1, verse 20. And after that, there's an encouragement to all the churches listening in, for all of them to listen in to what is said to each church. And so, verse 7, this phrase comes to each of the seven churches. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Churches plural, notice, for all the churches are addressed by the Spirit as he speaks these words. Then each letter closes with a promise, not to the church as a whole, but to individuals. The promise to the individuals fitting to the circumstances their church is in. So, for example, verse 11, again to Smyrna, facing death, the one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. And that ends each letter to each church. And so today, what I want us to do is consider in turn those addressed in the letter, in each of the letters, that is, the church as a whole, and then the individuals, and lastly, the angels. So first, the church as a whole. Now, do notice, on the way through, how the whole of a church is held responsible by Jesus for the actions of groups within that church. That is, whole churches can be called to repent for the collective sins of a few in their midst, or indeed praised for the actions of a few. So we saw a church, Pergamum, was praised for the actions of Antipas, their faithful witness. Or on the negative side, again in Pergamum, in verse 14, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those among you who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. So we've got that story, part of which we had read, of Balaam and Balak in the Old Testament. And it's used by Jesus to speak against a group in this church that were involved in idolatry and sexual immorality, that were fusing the worship of the true God with that of pagan religion. And so Jesus is saying that a whole church has a problem if some in the midst are promoting false teaching and immorality. You can't worship Jesus Christ and bow down to your Hindu or Buddhist shrine or worship money or any other idol at the same time. It can't be done. And you can't worship Jesus Christ and unrepentantly have sex outside of marriage or teach that that's fine with Jesus. That can't be done. Those things need to be repented of. And what we see here is not just by those practicing, for the whole church of Pergamum is called here to repent because of the actions and the teaching of some among them. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, well, Mike, well, for one thing, isn't it just the elders? Wouldn't it be just the leadership who are called to repent here in Pergamum, for example? How could you hold the whole church responsible for what a few are doing? And certainly, in this example here in Pergamum, the leadership ought to be doing something. And that's implied from what Jesus has said. But it's not possible to argue, I don't think, that these letters are written just to the leadership of each church. So take verse 10, chapter 2, for example, where Jesus is speaking to that church in Smyrna, and he says, do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. And it's not just the leaders he's talking to who are going to suffer. The whole church was going to suffer that persecution from the Roman Empire. So just read through, indeed, the whole of the two letters again, and you'll see how each church as a whole is in view. Even the way verse 14 is written points to it. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam. So in verse 16, yes, the whole church of Pergamum is to repent because of the teaching and the immorality there. That's what's being said. But look at it again, and look at what Jesus says next. Repent, Therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And so, what's being said here is that Jesus might come to a church to fight against its members if the church as a whole doesn't repent, which is a scary warning to behold. But notice also that the warning is most specifically towards those false teachers and those involved in the immorality. It says, otherwise I'll soon come to you and fight against them. The them there is the false teachers, those endorsing the idolatry and the sexual immorality. So friends, I don't at all enjoy saying this, but here's the application. If there's anyone here regularly in church purporting to be a member and teaching unrepentantly that you can shack up with your partner before you marry, or doing just that at length and commending it, or encouraging worship of other gods alongside Jesus, well, Jesus is threatening to fight such people personally and directly. And we, the rest of us, can actually protect that person in a sense by not tolerating such teaching among us. But you really don't want to be that person that Jesus comes for them, do you, when you read this passage? It's saying such persons can be hit by horrible sickness or death. They're the kinds of examples we have in this passage. And that will be why. That teaching, that trying to fuse together the worship of Jesus and the pagan worship and lifestyle. But for those who repent and turn from such things, whoever they are, whatever they've done, there is forgiveness and restoration and eternal life. Now notice also that this means that the things we often call private matters are not so private for the Christian person. If the whole church needs to repent when false teaching and idolatry and sexual immorality are present, then what we say and do behind closed doors is relevant to the whole church. Now let me say this is about the least favourite job for most pastors. Pastors don't enjoy talking to people about the private matters of their lives, especially where sin is involved, but there's a time for it. There was a friend of mine who was pastoring a church a while back, and two members of the church moved in together and were sleeping together, and after a while he met with them and he asked, "So how long is this arrangement for?" And at the very same time the two answered. And the guy said, "Until the end of uni." And the girl said, "For life." And he, the pastor, wanted a hole in the ground to appear and swallow him up. It was that uncomfortable. But it was good in the end that he'd been bold enough to ask, because they desperately needed to talk about that question, and now it was on the table. And there is just one way to see the goodness of marriage, to clarify things right there, well, ahead of time. We can see the need to have talked about it and agreed. But it's not only to churches that Jesus writes. For at the end of each letter to the church, the individuals are addressed. And even in a church falling apart because of sin, like Laodicea, the individuals can be victorious. And even among the churches doing the best, with no rebukes, like Smyrna and Philadelphia, there is a battle that still must be fought and won. And so in one of these churches with no rebuke, Philadelphia, you get this saying, "The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God." And it goes on. That is to say, whatever kind of church we might find ourselves in, whatever kind of church God sees this church as being, good, bad, or middling, you and I as individuals, we still need to fight to remain Christian, to trust Jesus to the end, to put our sin to death in his name. I don't know if you're like me and you've watched some of the Olympics over the last couple of weeks. You can just kind of nod at this point to encourage the preacher. Thank you very much. You do hear a bit from the commentators between the events, don't you? As they talk about various things. At times they would talk about the training that's involved to be able to get to where these athletes are and the amount of effort they've put in. And you notice how they have to keep up the effort, of course, to the very end of the race. Now, I understood for the first time this Winter Olympics that in some ski races, what you sometimes need to do is put your finger as far out as you can, right on the finish line, to finish ahead of the next guy, the next girl. Right? That really is straining to the end, isn't it, to be victorious. And we're being told here that all Christians are like that, that we need to strain in our fight for the victory. And we get much more promised to us than just a gold medal. Listen to this promise and compare it with a mere gold medal. To the one who is victorious, says Jesus, and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations, just as I've received authority from my Father, and I will also give that one the morning star. Now, I don't know what the morning star is exactly. We won't go into that, but it's a great deal more important than a gold medal. And you can read all of the different things that are promised at the end of each letter. And there is a rich reward promised by the Lord Jesus for those who persevere to the end. And it's a marvelous encouragement. And so we need to keep in mind this Christian life, it's a battle that we need to keep fighting to the end and that we can be victorious. So keep hanging in there, friends. But there's a final person, if I can say a person, addressed in each of the letters. And it's not God's church as a whole, and it's not the individual churches, and it's not the individuals within those churches. It's the angel of the church in Ephesus or Smyrna or Pergamum and so on. And in fact, the whole of each letter is addressed in the first place, not to the church or the individuals, but rather to the angel of each church. So what on earth could that be about? Why is that so important? You know, there are some who will say it's a way of speaking of the postman or the messenger to each church, because the Greek word for angel can also mean messenger. And some will say it's something like the senior minister of each church. But I don't think so. Nowhere else in the Bible do you find a minister of a church called the angel of the church. And in the book of Revelation, where angels abound, where it's the kind of literature written from a heavenly perspective, here more than anywhere, it makes sense that the word in the Greek, angel, angelos, means angel. Now, it's hard to say then whether we can infer from this that St. George's has our own angel, or whether each different gathering might have its own angel. So 10:30, we have our own angel, or whether there's just one angel for the whole church that meets in Adelaide or McGill, perhaps. God doesn't think we need the answer to that question, for he doesn't spell out those details. But some things are clear. That first, in the book of Revelation, angels do things at the command and will of Jesus. So we'll see in chapters 5 and 6, for example, that angels are gathered around Jesus' throne, that Jesus opens various seals on a scroll and so causes angels to then go out and do things. That is to say, when in these letters Jesus makes promises or warnings, they are backed up by his angels, who are the ones who carry out his will. For like all great kings, Jesus has a workforce under him. Elsewhere, we read of the joy of angels when just one sinner repents and is saved. And that passage is quite well known, and it's rich and delightful. But less understood are the more stern works of the angels. For we can expect angels also to have a role carrying out the rest of Jesus' instructions, including these warnings. And so take Revelation 2 verse 21 as an example. This is Jesus' warning against a false prophet in Thyatira. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely. Unless they repent of her ways, I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. But how do you think Jesus would make her suffer intensely? I think he'll send his angel. That is the angel of the church in Thyatira. You know, in Christmas plays, we talk about these every year, the angels, they often look more like they're about to dance in a ballet than fight in a war, don't they? But in the Bible, they often have a sword, like in the story we saw with Balaam, and they go out to fight as God has directed them. And I don't say this with any glee, but I feel compelled to say it in preaching this passage. Nobody here wants the angel of the Church of McGill coming for them. But he might, against those particularly unrepentantly leading others astray. And so we'll be assured, as I say this, I know he'll come for me sooner than anybody else if I start being that one leading others astray. But there is an angel of the church, and they're addressed in turn by Jesus. Now, Jesus' angel also can work to protect and vindicate his people. We see more of that as the book goes on, but I take it, for example, in Philadelphia, Jesus promises this, and it's likely brought to pass again by the angel of the church in Philadelphia. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews though they are not, but are liars, I'll make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Philadelphia, another church where they were facing terrible persecution. Jesus promises that he'll look after them and even vindicate them in this way. And who else would be doing that but, I take it, the angel of the church at Philadelphia. But there's a last role of the angels to mention before we close. Have a look at chapter 3, verse 5, and look at the role of the angels, where Jesus says, "The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. And I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels." That is, when Jesus speaks of the last day here and in the Gospels as well, he speaks of who he will acknowledge and who he will reject. And he says that he will do this publicly, including in the presence of the angels. And one of the reasons they are there is so that they can declare that the verdict at the end is fair and just. For they have seen it all unfold. The angel of the Church of McGill, if that's his title, he knows all that has happened, the different deeds that have gone on, the words said. He sees them, and so he will be an important witness on that last day. He'll be there to affirm that each of Jesus' different verdicts is fair and good. And so Jesus addresses the angel in each church, partly to inform them in their role as witness on the final day of judgment. You know, we've had some court cases and settlements in the news of late, haven't we? And often we, the public, don't really know if justice has been done. We haven't seen the details. Maybe the only ones who can bear witness truly are dead. Or maybe they're lying. Or maybe there's some kind of settlement, and so the true things don't get brought into the open. At the last judgment, there won't be that problem. The angels, who are different persons from God and from Jesus, and so in a sense independent, they will independently declare that Jesus got it right in every case. And I presume from this passage that there will be a specific angel of McGill who will have this role regarding all of us here. We may indeed hear quite a bit from him before the end. But friends, take heart. While there is sobering news here, no doubt, of Jesus' justice, he is also gracious. He forgives when we repent. For his death, it is enough to pay for all our deserved punishment and shame and legal guilt and anything else that's troubling you about your sin or your past or your character. No, no, all of that he has dealt with in his death and resurrection. Even though we didn't deserve it, he has offered that to us anyway. So no matter what you and I have done, we can repent and turn to Jesus Christ, and he will wash us white as snow. He will make us right. It's as easy as opening a door that he invites us to open. And so let me close with chapter 3, verse 20. Jesus concludes all of these letters with these words. "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me." Why don't we pray? Our Father, we give you thanks for the Lord Jesus, for his promises, for his death and resurrection, for the great witnesses like Polycarp who have gone before us. Father, inspired and reminded of these things, your love for us, and also of the justice of the Lord Jesus, we pray for us all today, everyone in this church, that we might be those who are victorious through the Lord Jesus on that last day. That we would all have heard the knock, opened the door, repented of our sin, and eaten with none other than the Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.